As we begin, I want you to think about the size of the universe. Anyone happen to know the distance from the Earth to the sun? Yeah, about 92, 93 million miles, right? To put that into perspective, imagine the Earth was the size of a standard classroom globe, about 16 inches. The moon would be a baseball, about 40 feet away. The sun would be about the size of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, more than 3 miles away. It's a pretty big ball of fire. Everyone's favorite, is it not a planet, Pluto, would be about the size of an orange, around 120 miles away. Let's say that Elon normalizes commercial space travel, but he does so at the speeds of a standard airliner. It would take about 20 years to get to the sun, nonstop, not counting rest or refueling or anything like that. To get to Pluto, you're looking at 650 years. In other words, if Columbus had boarded a plane in 1492 and set out for Pluto, he'd still be 120 years away today. That's just our solar system. The Milky Way has billions of stars. Astronomers believe there are billions of galaxies. Probably more stars in the various galaxies of the universe than grains of sand on every beach on Earth. Yet Psalm 147 says, He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. As the psalmist writes elsewhere, the heavens declare the glory of God, and that's just the heavens. What about on the molecular level? Few drops of water contain more H2O molecules than there are stars in the universe. And all of this exists by the word of God, as we'll see this morning. The reason I want to start with this is because the bigger our conception of creation, the greater our perception of the Creator. 2 weeks ago, my family was in Florida at the beach. My kids made a sandcastle. It was about 8 inches tall, maybe 3 feet square. Pretty standard sandcastle, but imagine walking along the beach and suddenly you see this massive sculpture that's 50 feet tall and 100 feet wide. That's more than impressive. Whoever crafted that would be an instant celebrity. That sense of awe should be the effect of thinking about the cosmic scope of creation, to awaken us to the scope of our Creator, not geographical or spatial scope, but conceptual. The point of the passage today isn't to answer our astronomical whims. The author isn't talking primarily about what can be perceived in a microscope or a telescope, but rather what can be ascertained by faith. Last week we read those words, the righteous will live by faith. So what is faith? What does it look like? How does it work? What does it do? How does it deliver us from the despair that we experience in the midst of suffering? Chapter 11, we'll dive into the depths to answer those questions. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. Will you first pray for yourself? The Lord would use this passage to strengthen your faith and encourage your faith. Perhaps you already know that your faith is wavering, or you yourself are experiencing discouragement or despair. Would you pray for not just this week, but the upcoming walk through Hebrews 11, which is about faith? Use that to encourage you. And then would you pray that for those around you as well, for us as a church? And then lastly, would you pray for me? For boldness, faithfulness, humility. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and sit under your word. Pray that we would be mastered by it, that you would use your word to help us to believe, and that you would take the faith that you have granted to us and you would strengthen it, Lord, so that in our times of despair and distress and affliction, that we might cling to the reality that you exist, that you're good, that you're sovereign, and that you reward those who seek after you. So pray these things with hope and expectation because you're a good Father. Pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, if you're at all familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, you probably know it as the Hall of Faith chapter. As we'll see over the next few weeks, the author runs through a litany of Old Testament examples of saints who were commended for their faith. How does that fit into the context of Hebrews? Well, last week we saw that these Hebrew Christians were suffering. They're being persecuted. Some are being looted, others imprisoned. And in the face of that pressure is a temptation, that temptation to recant, to fall back, to drift back to the comfortable confines of Judaism, back to the seeming safety of the synagogue. So Hebrews is written to show that such a safety is a shadow. It's a facade. It does so through the use of what's called typology. Typology is the use of God-ordained analogies between the Old and the New Testaments that are marked by both correspondence and escalation. By correspondence, we mean similarity. Christ is like Moses in some way, like Joshua in some ways, like Melchizedek in some ways, like the Aaronic priesthood in some ways, like the tabernacle, like the promised land. So there's a genuine similarity between the covenants and various institutions and events and persons of the covenant. But there's also dissimilarity. In particular, there is escalation. In other words, Christ isn't merely a new Moses, but a better Moses. Not merely like the high priest, but a better high priest. He's the ultimate. He's the consummate. He's the culmination. All of those Old Testament images, what are called types, were shadows. Christ is what's called the antitype, the substance, the one in whom all of those pictures have their ultimate, consummate, final fulfillment. And the rhetorical point that the author is making is that if Christ is better, and he is, then falling or drifting would not only be foolish but futile, in fact, even fatal. Last week we saw two choices, two options, two paths. First option is to shrink back, to fall away, to drift. Behind door one was destruction. Second option is to believe, to persevere by faith, and behind that door is life. As verse 39 said, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Notice the note of confidence there. We are not of those who shrink back. That is, Christians are, by necessity, those who overcome, those who persevere. As 1 John 2 says, perseverance is a mark of genuine faith. Those who leave only evidence that they were never actually apart. Those who believe are those who continue, those who are kept, those who are preserved. Because God, what God begins, he completes. As we've said a number of times before, although Hebrews is some of the most distressing warning passages in all of Scripture, it also has the most comforting, as the emphasis of the book is on Christians' confidence, their assurance. We need to beware of reading the warnings without the promises, or reading the promises without the warnings. We need both. God gives us both. And the means by which we are preserved, the means by which we persevere is faith. But again, what is faith? How does faith relate to suffering and persecution? What does faith look like in action? That's what chapter 11 will clarify. Let's begin with verse 1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is as close as we'll get to a biblical definition of faith. First, it's the assurance of things hoped for. That's the ESV. If you're reading another translation, it might read differently. If you're reading the King James, it might say, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The NIV, faith is the confidence. The Christian Standard Bible says faith is the reality. Depending on your translation, you might have assurance, substance, confidence, reality. You might even have something else. The word that's being translated there is hypostasis. You might not know that you know this word, but it's where we get the theological term hypostatic, as in the hypostatic union, the union of two of Christ's two natures, his deity and his humanity. Originally, hypostasis meant something which stands under. Hypo, like hypodermic, under the skin. Hypostasis, under. It's something that stands under or defines something. It's nature, it's essence, it's substance. So the various translations here show both the objective and subjective dimensions of our faith. Words like confidence and assurance focus more on our experience, the subjective side. They focus on our confidence, our assurance. But how can we be confident? How can we be assured? Because of the objective nature of the substance, the reality, what stands under our faith. We've talked before about how the biblical idea of hope isn't wishful thinking. It isn't merely subjective, but objective. It's grounded in a guarantee. In fact, Calvin referred to this assurance or substance as the pillar or support on which the godly lean. You can think about it also as the foundation upon which we build. And the stronger the objective substance, the stronger the subjective assurance. That's the idea. Imagine you're playing a pickup basketball game in your neighborhood. You have a former D1 player on your team. You're probably feeling pretty good. But now imagine you also have Luka. You'd be more confident. And now imagine that you also have Prime Jordan and Shaq and Steph Curry. Your little neighborhood HOA court to get you a bunch of high schoolers. I'm thinking you're probably guaranteeing a victory at that point. Your subjective confidence is grounded in the objective makeup of the team. Perhaps you recall Christ says, even a mustard seed of faith is effective. Why is that? Because it's not the subject, but the object of the faith that determines its efficacy. Excuse me. If I encourage my kids to jump off a boulder into the water down below, and I assure them I'll catch them, the decisive factor there isn't the strength of their faith, it's the strength of their father. And that's what the author is showcasing here. Faith is the ability to tap into that objective reality, a reality that's even more real than what can be seen, as he writes next. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. By faith, God's people, both then and now, laid hold of realities that are invisible and yet no less real. Later we'll read about the creation of the universe. We weren't there. We didn't see it. In subsequent weeks, we'll consider Abraham and Moses being called to lands they had never seen. Our faith is founded upon a resurrected Lord that none of us have seen. Faith isn't antithetical to sight, but neither is it dependent on it. So the lack of visible, tangible self-perception isn't an obstacle to faith, it's an opportunity for faith to be exercised and strengthened. Christ says this to Thomas in John 20, verse 29. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Again, this doesn't mean that faith is opposed to all evidence. That's not the author's point. Just as faith isn't irrational, but neither is it dependent on our conception of logic, so faith is neither dependent on nor antithetical to evidence. In fact, there are myriad evidences to help supplement our faith. They're never a substitute, but they again supplement. For example, think of the resurrection. If you actually study the resurrection, it's the only realistic explanation of all of the various historical data. The idea that the disciples made it up, they knew it was a lie, and yet they're willing to be sawn in two and crucified and boiled in oil. They're willing to die horrifically for that lie. Or that the Romans simply forgot to kill him all the way. Or that someone randomly stole his body, the greatest prank of all time. All of those ideas are much less realistic than the resurrection. So faith isn't opposed to evidence, and yet our faith is never ultimately dependent on what we can fully verify. It goes beyond that. There's a deeper reality that it anchors to. Earlier I said this is as close as we get to a holistic, explicit biblical definition of faith. And yet as close as it is, it isn't actually holistic. It isn't actually exhaustive. As you know, the Bible isn't written as a textbook. We shouldn't treat it as such. Each book of the Bible is situational, written to a particular people at a particular time and place, facing particular circumstances. Unfortunately, we tend to read the Bible as if it's an encyclopedia. We read God as love, and we think, well, that must be all he is. Or worse yet, we reverse the subject and object. We say, love is God. When I say that there isn't a comprehensive definition of faith here, here's what I mean. How do we know that what we hope for is assured? How do we know that what we don't see is really real? I've never seen Bigfoot, never seen Nessie or underwater ally. Each time I go to South Dakota with the elders, I hope to see Bigfoot. It's prime Bigfoot country, I hear. If faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, does that mean if I just hope really hard, they must exist? Kind of like a form of the ontological argument. Of course not. As mentioned earlier, what matters with faith isn't the subject. It doesn't matter how much I believe. It's the object of what is believed. A busload of faith in the wrong thing is worthless. It doesn't matter how sincere your Muslim or Mormon or Hindu neighbor may be. If they're sincerely wrong, what matters isn't the sincerity or the size of the faith, but the content. That's the problem with a lot of New Age teaching or so-called prosperity gospel. It turns faith into something that we do and we control the outcome. It turns faith into this magical contract whereby we kind of become omnipotent. Our faith gets the credit. It turns faith into this active agent and we're the subject. Whereas faith biblically is always passive. Faith is always a receiving posture. Faith isn't a power. It's the means by which we are united to God's power. That's why it's technically not correct to say that we are saved by faith. What's the proper equation? We are saved by what? By grace. And then what's the proper preposition? Through faith. Those prepositions are important. It isn't faith that saves us. It's God. But God saves us through the means of faith, the instrument of faith, which is itself a gift of grace. But again, what matters isn't who believes, but what is believed, the object, the content of our faith. So what's the proper content? We'll see a bit of that in verse 3, the Word of God. Later in the chapter, we'll see the emphasis on the promises of God. If we were going to give a more holistic definition of saving faith, we would have to also emphasize certain objective truths that have to be believed. Truths like the deity and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But that's not the author's point here. The author's point isn't to give us a textbook definition of faith. The author's point, the purpose, is to remind the readers of what they need in particular to persevere in the midst of persecution. They probably aren't tempted to deny the resurrection so much as they are tempted to deny God's love or his providence or his provision, his compassion or his control. They're suffering. Those are the doctrines that are being affected, threatened. They need to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. They need to be reminded of the trustworthiness of his promises. Suffering and affliction is threatening their faith. They need to remember God's fidelity to his word, his promises. That's what chapter 11 is aimed to do. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So think about what these Hebrew Christians hope for. A good and quiet life. What they couldn't see. How am I going to get my possessions back? How am I going to get out of prison? Am I going to persevere? As they're being thrown in prison, as their homes and belongings are being plundered, as they're being persecuted, what was the temptation? What was the threat of doubt? Where was God? What was God doing? When and how would he intervene? Would they persevere? That's what they couldn't see. If you're honest in the midst of your own sufferings, what do you hope for? What do you not see? I would imagine it's many of those same things, many of those same questions. Affliction has a way of making us a bit myopic, nearsighted, clouds our visions. Satan's schemes are a bit like the sleight of hand. They distract you from the real miracle that God is doing because they focus all of your attention on the pain or the fear or whatever. Faith is the ability, though, to see beyond that distraction. In fact, to see beyond what you can see, to see beyond the circumstance, to see past the distraction, to know that your sight doesn't define reality. God's word defines reality. God's promises define reality. Faith is the ability to see the past, to remember the historical evidences of God's faithfulness. We'll see a number of those throughout chapter 11. Faith also sees in the present. It sees that whatever ails you is a light and momentary affliction in the grand scale of eternity. Faith sees into the future. It sees the days when there are no tears, no suffering, no pain or death. All that is sad will be untrue. Faith sees backwards and forwards and upwards and outwards despite the trials and tribulations. So what should we make of the fact that the author speaks of assurance and conviction? Perhaps because of your trials, you're sitting here this morning and you don't feel assurance. You lack conviction. In fact, you have lots of doubts. You have lots of questions. So thus far, this passage has made you less encouraged rather than more. Or perhaps you've heard before, courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the willingness to act in spite of it. R.C. Sproul wrote this, cowardliness is not the mere presence of fear, but the refusal to act because of that fear. In fact, to be courageous requires us first to be afraid. It's no mark of courage to do what we are not afraid to do. Courage means doing what we know we need to do, even when we are filled with fear. Well, likewise, faith isn't the absence of all doubts. It's the willingness to keep moving forward in spite of those doubts. Faith is what the Father in Mark 9 cries out when he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And if you can't resonate with that, you're not being honest with yourself. That's all of us. That's the universal Christian experience. For some of you, your doubts might rise to the level of an existential angst and crisis. But no one is perfectly free of questions and concerns. No one ever, never has some sort of dark night of the soul. I mentioned before that if you find yourself not wanting to obey, but wanting to want to obey, or wanting to want to want to obey, that right there is enough of a spark, should light your soul with hope. Because if nothing good dwells in your flesh, that little sparkle of good means there's something in you other than flesh. The only other thing in you could be the Spirit. And if the Spirit's in you, that sparkle of good is from God, and that means God is working in you. Likewise, that's why mustard seed of faith can move mountains. That mustard seed grows. Maybe you don't know what to believe about Noah's Ark or the Nephilim or Jonah and the fish. But if you truly believe Christ is risen from the dead, if you believe that Christ's word is true, eventually that faith will permeate, it will propagate like leaven through a loaf. You just have to keep feeding it, not neglecting to meet together, not allowing the doubt to tempt you to despair, but to hold fast and draw near. Come back to this in a bit. For now, let's look at verse 2. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Back in chapter 6, we read this, verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who are those who inherit the promises? We'll see a list of examples in chapter 11 of men and even a couple of women who exercise faith. And by faith, they receive their commendation, as we'll read about. For example, in verse 4, Abel was commended as righteous. As it is in English, the word commended there is related to commendation in verse 2. And in verse 5, Enoch was commended as having pleased God. But how can he please God without faith? Because we know from verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is the means by which we are commended or approved or justified, declared righteous. Now, if you grew up Protestant, this isn't all that revolutionary. But in the first century, this would have been just as radical as the Reformation was in the 16th century. Within Second Temple Judaism, it's the first century, God's approval, God's commendation wasn't merely limited to faith, but to a whole host of virtues, such as faithfulness and obedience and zeal and mercy and moral innocence. In other words, Judaism was infected with legalism. Yes, faith was an essential attribute for a first century Jew, but faith wasn't enough. Faith was a necessary but insufficient condition, cause of justification. In addition to faith, you also had to have circumcision and food laws and traditions of the elders and so forth. That's why Paul was so fiercely accused of antinomianism, that's rejecting the law, because his emphasis on the centrality and sufficiency of faith alone. This was the same impulse that fueled the Protestant Reformation as well. One of the solas of the Reformation is sola fide, is faith alone. Faith and faith alone is the means by which we are commended or accepted or approved or justified before God. And although the new covenant clarifies that relationship for us, this isn't actually a new covenant innovation. Notice the people of old received their commendation the same way we do, that is by faith. It isn't that before Christ, people were justified by works of the law, and now they're justified by faith. It's always been by faith. As Paul writes multiple times, the foundation of justification is that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It has always and will always be by faith alone. The difference between us and the Old Testament saints isn't the difference of works versus law, or I'm sorry, works versus faith. It's just the difference of the clarity and the content of faith, not the fact of faith itself. Abraham and Moses and David and all the other saints of the Old Testament were saved by faith and faith alone. That faith was progressively revealed because of the nature of progressive revelation. Daniel saw more than David, who saw more than Moses, who saw more than Abraham. But each of them was commended for faith in whatever God had spoken to that point. Peter writes about this in his epistle. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Whereas Jesus says in Matthew 13, 17, for truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, but to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Think back to that imagery of shadow versus substance. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith in God's deliverance and God's deliverer, but their faith was like looking at a shadow or a silhouette. Whereas we are looking through the light of the gospel at a color portrait this side of the resurrection. Both we and them are saved by faith and saved by faith in Christ. But our post-resurrection understanding of Christ is simply much better developed. Earlier, I mentioned the importance of prepositions. It's important to clarify we were saved by grace and not faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And yet, notice the preposition used here in verse 2. It says, by it, the Old Testament saints receive their commendation. What is the it? Well, the it is the reference from the previous verse, which is faith. So here the author says that we are commended by faith, approved by faith. So if we're speaking about the particular work of justification, of being declared righteous by God, we can speak of justification by faith alone. Whereas when we're talking more holistically about the entirety of salvation, we're saved by grace through faith. It might sound semantic or pedantic to you. The point is to recognize faith isn't what actually saves us. Faith is the instrument that God uses to save us. John Murray notes this: faith is not the basis of our justification. Faith is the instrument by which we receive justification. Or as Herman Bovink says, faith justifies only because it lays hold of Christ. And this use of the preposition by will lay the groundwork for nearly 20 uses of the phrase by faith in chapter 11. If you have a Bible, just scan through. You see it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, 7, 8, 9, 11, 17, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. All of those have the phrase, by faith. This is what's called an anaphora. It's a rhetorical device in which a word or phrase is repeated at the beginning of successive sentences to create a rhythm, to build intensity, to make it more memorable. Think about how a song might repeat the same phrase over and over. Or a particular well-known example that most of you would be familiar with, consider MLK's I Have a Dream speech, which the phrases I Have a Dream and Let Freedom Ring are both repeated a number of times for emphasis. Or Churchill's June 4th, 1940 speech, where he uses the phrase We Shall Fight something like seven times in one paragraph. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight in the fields, in the streets. We shall fight in the hills and so forth. I read that speech this week. I was ready to fight. No Nazis around. That's what anaphora does. The repetition of certain phrases can have a powerful rhetorical force. That's the way this phrase, by faith, functions here in Hebrews. It's intended to have that force. So think of the way that you feel when you're listening to MLK's speech, or you're listening to Churchill's speech, or you're listening to a song that repeats something. It begins to stir the affections. Thus we want to add in our works. Thus we want to try to draw near to God by some other door other than faith in Christ, the author says. By faith, by faith, by faith, over and over and over and over again, some nearly 20 times, till we actually begin to believe it. What's the rhetorical point in the context of Hebrews? Well, each of these saints overcame tribulation and affliction. If you notice, that's the context of all of these examples that he'll lay out in Hebrews 11. They overcame tribulation and affliction, but they did so by faith. Each of them received God's promises by means of faith. And the rhetorical point is, if the Hebrew Christians want to persevere and overcome in the midst of their adversities, so should they. And if we want to persevere and overcome in the midst of our affliction, so must we. The repetition of the phrase by faith makes that abundantly clear as he uses it in verse 3 by writing this: by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Let's talk for a second about pronouns. Not in like the HR expressive individualism sense. Everyone gets their own pronouns. But in the grammatical sense, you learned about this in third grade. Now, for those who may not recall, we have first, second, and third person pronouns. First person singular is what? I. First person plural is? Plural. We. First person plural. Second person singular is? You. What about plural? Y'all, right? What if you're in Jersey? You, there you go. All right, what about third person singular? He or she, plural they. All right, notice the subtle shift, though, from the third person to the first person here. Verse 2 spoke of the people of old. That's speaking kind of in the third person. Then in verse 3, it shifts to the first person plural. We understand. We've seen that change a number of times in Hebrews. For instance, remember back in chapter 10. If you want to look back, you can. But in verses 26 to 31, the author uses third person. He talks about those who fall away. Then in verses 32 to 36, he shifts to second person. He addresses the audience directly and saying, you have need of endurance. Remember how you endured. And then in verse 39, he shifted to third person. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That shift to the first person serves a couple of purposes. First, it links the readers to the people of old. As the book is consistently done, it establishes an analogy between the first century readers and the Old Testament Israel. There's an analogy there. There's a relationship there. In some sense, they're part of the same family of faith, the same people of God, at least for the remnant of the Old Testament. There's a sense in which Israel was the Old Testament church and the church is the New Testament Israel. So the shift to first person establishes that connection. And second, it links the readers to the author. The author is most likely either an apostle or at least an associate of an apostle. He's in the same boat. He's of the same people. They're a collective we or us. Imagine the rhetorical difference, the emotional difference. If you were sitting with the Apostle Paul and he said, those who believed will be saved. Versus if he looked you in the eyes and he says, we will be saved. That hits a bit different. That grammatical shift helps encourage the readers to remain steadfast, to identify with the people of God throughout redemptive history. Again, salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. That hasn't changed. All that's changed is the clarity and the exact content of that faith. This will be particularly important with this litany of saints that were commended by faith that will mark this chapter. So we are approved by the same means as they were. The same faith of Abraham and Moses and Brock and Samson and whoever else is in there. As we move through Hebrews 11, we'll notice there is a chronological movement in the text. You might want to look at that. He starts with Abel. Next, he mentions Enoch, then Noah, then Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph, then Moses, followed by Rahab, and then the judges, and then David. That isn't a haphazard order. It's not an alphabetical order. What's he doing? He's following the timeline of redemptive history. That's the order in which those characters appear in the Old Testament. He starts with Abel, who appears in Genesis 4. But what if we back up even before that? What if we back up to the very beginning? What's the very first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But how do we know that? Not by science. By the way, no theory about the beginning of the world can be ascertained by science. We're in no different position than your secular atheistic neighbor in terms of science. The Big Bang Theory or evolution or whatever other theory isn't based purely on science. It's not measurable. It's not replicable. At the end of the day, whatever theory you hold about the origins of the universe is by faith. Nobody was there with a video camera and some beakers. Nobody can recreate it in a Petri dish. Petri or Petri? Petri. That's right. Even as I said it, I knew. Science can investigate the present. It can make inferences about the past, but every theory ultimately rests on assumptions that can't themselves be established by scientific experiment. So the question isn't really whether or not we will approach the origin of the universe by faith or science, but rather which foundational beliefs will best explain the evidence we have. As Christians, we believe God's word is trustworthy. That we make a compelling case for that. He says he created the universe by means of his word. Here it says, we understand the universe was created by the word of God. That word understand often refers in the Greek New Testament to something that can only be grasped independently of the senses. That's why traditionally the work of theology has been described as faith-seeking understanding. As Augustine says, for understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. Or in the words of Anselm of Canterbury, the believer does not seek to understand that he may believe, but he believes that he may understand. For unless he believed, he would not understand. Notice there's faith and there's understanding. Again, those aren't antithetical, but there's a particular order between the two. Faith is first, then understanding. Faith isn't opposed to reason, but neither is it dependent on it. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Think back to Israel at the Red Sea. God didn't say, I'm going to part the sea and then drown the Egyptians. Imagine if the Israelites would have said, hang on, before we step in the mud, tell us everything that's going to happen. Lay it all out. In fact, before we leave slavery, why don't you just tell us the whole thing? That's not what happened. Faith came first. They had to wade into the water before they could understand God's plan. Even then, they didn't really grasp it. And the disciples in following Jesus, they had to learn to trust Jesus long before they understood his death and resurrection. I mention that because there's always people who want to reverse that order. There's always people who will say, I'll believe once I understand. Once I figure out all of my peripheral philosophical questions, once I reconcile every perceived inconsistency, once I get all of my intellectual ducks in a row, then and only then will I commit my life to Christ. Problem with that is that you can't understand until you believe. Imagine someone saying, I won't go into the water until I know how to swim. Well, you kind of got to get into the water in order to learn how to swim. I'm not going to get married until I perfectly understand my fiance. Good luck. I won't speak a foreign language until I'm fluent. Some things can only be understood from the inside. That's how faith and understanding function. Again, the Bible isn't opposed to the intellect. For most of Western history, most of the smartest people were Christians, or at least operated from a Christian worldview. The Bible isn't opposed to the intellect. It isn't opposed to understanding. But it gives primacy to faith. It subjects understanding to faith. Faith is the doorway that we must bow down to enter in order to understand. We believe so that we may understand. So backing all the way up to the beginning of Genesis, we believe the universe was created by the Word of God. I wasn't there. There's something interesting the author does here. The word universe appears all the way back in chapter 1. There it was translated as the word world. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. World, universe, exact same word in the Greek, though. So there you have the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, speaking the world into existence. And then go back to chapter 11. We see the universe, again, same word, created by the Word of God. This is another subtle clue to the author's view of the deity of Christ. So the world was created by the Word of God. The world was created by the Word of the Son. That implies the Son is God. John makes that even more explicit for us. We don't have to do the logic of John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the universe was made by the Word of God. Again, that isn't something we can measure. It isn't something we can replicate. It isn't something we can recreate in a laboratory. So how do we understand it? By faith. Again, there are compelling scientific, logical, historical evidences that would support and supplement our faith, but science is never a substitute for faith. Then he writes, so that what is seen is not made out of the things that are visible. Think back to how that connects to the idea that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, whether the author specifically intended this or not, this has been one of the traditional evidences for the idea of what's called creation ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. So creation ex nihilo means creation out of nothing. In other words, God didn't use some sort of pre-existent primordial substance in order to create the world. Before creation, there was no pre-existent primordial substance. In most pagan mythology, this is not the way the world was formed. In most pagan myths, the world was formed out of some existing substance, some primordial ooze. Creation is formed out of a fallen god, or creation is an overflow of God himself, like in pantheism. But as we've talked about before, in Christianity, all that exists is either creator or creation, and there's a hard line between the two. The creator has always existed. The creator is self-existent. The creator has aseity, that is self-existence. Creation is dependent. Creation has a distinct beginning. That's why kids get confused when they ask, who made God? They're confusing the categories. God made what is visible, not only out of what is invisible, but indeed out of what didn't exist. Now, why is that important? Because then it highlights how powerful and incredible the Creator actually is. I mean, it's certainly impressive to turn this slab of marble into the statue of David or the Pietà. But it's utterly impossible to do so with no pre-existing materials, unless you're a sovereign being. And that's something Scripture emphasizes. Not just God's ability to do what is impressive, but what is otherwise impossible. Parting the Red Sea, making manna from heaven, water from a rock, a floating axe head, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, forgiving sins. These aren't mere magic tricks. They're insights of the sovereignty of the King. Nothing is impossible with God. And second, this doctrine of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, maintains the fundamental distinction between creator and creation. We mentioned before, we aren't God. We aren't a part of God. We're created. We're creatures. We're dependent. We're finite. We're temporal. And third, it serves as an analogy for our own salvation experience. God creates life in our dead hearts in the same way that He created light in the darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, God didn't take your pre-existing but imperfect faith and virtue and merely arrange them into something pleasing. He took you out of death, out of darkness, out of depravity, As Romans 4 says, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Why is that important to understand? Because if we think that we contribute something to our salvation, some pre-existing will or efforts or faith or work or whatever, if we think we contribute anything to our salvation other than the sin that made it necessary, we rob God of his glory. We undermine that divine equation in which salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. Paul writes this again, Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Keep reading. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Keep reading. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. Why were you saved by grace through faith? So that no one may boast. Not even a little. Not a smidge. Not an iota. Not a molecule. Pelagians boast a lot. They say, I fulfilled God's commands apart from grace. Arminians boast a little, but in the doctrines of grace, we find no room for boasting. God and God alone gets all the glory, all the credit. Now, what does this have to do with Hebrews? Why does the author talk about creation ex nihilo? I can think of nothing more hopeless than nothing itself. What are the chances that light or life spontaneously erupts out of nothing? There's no chance of light spontaneously shining in the darkness or life spontaneously rising from death. And yet the author says, what's impossible for creation is possible for the Creator. Not only is it possible, probable, but it's certain. What are the chances that light or life doesn't exist when God speaks it into existence? The rhetorical effect, if you're first century Hebrew Christian, you're in prison or your friends are in prison or your stuff's being stolen or you're being persecuted. The rhetorical effect is to see what's ultimate, what's decisive isn't your circumstance. God can bring the universe out of nothing. God can bring Christ out of the grave. Your circumstance isn't decisive. It's the sovereign word of the Lord. Your present distress, darkness, despair, death even, don't determine your destiny. God does. These Hebrews are probably feeling hopeless. They're persecuted, they're arrested, they're plundered, they're afflicted, they're suffering, they're surrounded by death, darkness. If the doctrines of creation and resurrection reveal why those are never ultimate. By Christianity, there's an inherent optimistic streak about it. If God can speak light into darkness, life into death, existence into non-existence, what possible circumstance are you facing? That's a reason to despair. What circumstance are you facing that's beyond his sovereignty? A wayward child, a broken marriage, financial ruin, a terminal diagnosis? Is that more compelling than something didn't exist and God caused the universe to exist? Is God's arm too short to save your child or your parent or your marriage, or your job, or your reputation? Do you really think his promises are too shallow to comfort and encourage you? Of course, you don't see what he's doing in the midst of the affliction, but neither did the disciples while Christ was in the grave. Neither did Noah while the ark was being prepared. Neither did Abraham when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. Neither did Moses when he was asked to go tell the most powerful person on the planet to let all of his slaves go free. Yet faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith isn't the absence of doubt. It's a trust in God, a continued clinging to Christ in the midst of it. So whatever your circumstance, whatever your suffering, whatever your affliction, remember whatever your tribulation, remember this. Christ is better. Christ is sovereign. Christ is worthy of your trust and worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to cling to your promises, to be a people who are marked by faith in your promises, and that that faith would grow in us so that we would be a faithful people, that we would encourage one another, and that we would respond properly to our tribulations and tragedies with continued hope and conviction that you are good and you do good. So take this word and implant it deeply into our hearts that would bear fruit for our joy and your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.